So it gives me a tremendous pleasure to introduce our first of four lectures over the course of the year, the NSA lectureship for 2018-2019. It gives me great pleasure to introduce Mr. Timothy Harmon, who will be giving the lecture. He is married to Shelley, is a father of seven. He has a master's MA and a THM from Western Seminary, and he is currently putting the very final finishing touches, making sure the T's are crossed, the I's are dotted, the commas are in the right place, to his doctoral dissertation, on which is entitled God, Creation, and the Doctrine of Biblical Inspiration. He is the pastor of Northeast Baptist Church in Portland. He is assistant director of the THM at Western Seminary. He's also the assistant dean of academics at Western Seminary and is teaching reform systematics here at NSA. So he is a very, very busy man. The title of the NSA lectureship is On Creation, the Benevolence of the Creator and the Blessedness of His Creatures. And his first lecture this afternoon is on the benevolent agent of creation. So I'd like to ask you to give a very warm welcome to Mr. Tim Harmon.
Well, it's an honor to be with you here today to commence this four-part lecture series titled, as you have heard, On Creation, the Benevolence of the Creator and the Blessedness of His Creatures. This first lecture today, the benevolent agent of creation, I hope will lay the groundwork, the foundation for what we're going to be doing in the next three lectures. We're going to be looking at part of this, the fact that this is laying the foundation. We're doing some groundwork here. Some of what we're going to do is going to be a little bit more perhaps abstract in this first lecture. So I just want to give you some advance warning for that. We're going to get a lot more concrete as we move forward in the next three lectures. When I was asked to do this lectureship, a number of potential topics came to mind. However, it didn't take long for me to decide on the topic of creation. I've come to believe that there's perhaps no more neglected topic in contemporary Christian theology than the doctrine of creation. And when it is attended to, it is often misunderstood, or the focus is such that peripheral concerns tend to overshadow primary ones. All of this would not be so bad if the topic of creation was not of such great significance. But it is of great significance. In fact, other than one's doctrine of God, there is no doctrine of greater significance. Theology involves attention to two main items: God on the one hand and all things in relation to God on the other, with the latter ordered to the former. And it is the second of these divisions that the doctrine of creation specifically attends to. The import of this doctrine is not limited to questions of origins. More than this, it supplies the conceptual framework and grammar for thinking properly about all that is not God. As such, the consequences of a disordered or distorted doctrine of creation are severe. If one gets this doctrine wrong, one is bound to get just about every other doctrine wrong. Further, it's not only that wrong thinking about God will skew one's thinking about creation, which it will, and in so doing skew one's thinking about all that is not God. It's also that wrong thinking about creation will skew how one thinks about God. Awareness of the magnitude of this doctrine is evident in the earliest formations of Christian doctrine. For example, the Apostles' Creed begins with these words: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. In giving voice to a right view of God, along with the affirmation of God's fatherhood and omnipotence, the notion of God as creator of all that is not God was set forth as being of primary importance to the early framers of this creed. The Nicene Creed, which emerged out of early Christian efforts to defend orthodoxy and refute heresy, likewise identified the great significance of creation. Expanding on the Apostles' Creed, it describes all three persons of the Trinity as active in creation. The Father is referred to as the maker of all things. The Son is the one through whom all things were made. And the Spirit as the zoapoion, literally the maker of life. This emphasis in the early creeds was not arbitrary. Early Christian defenders of the faith understood that a right view of God and his distinction from and relation to creation was essential for a right understanding of everything else. As Christian theologians continued in their explication of key doctrines, such as in the Christological formulations set forth in the Council of Chalcedon, orthodox conceptions of God's distinction from and relation to creation served as the foundation. Along with creedal attention to creation, the topic received sustained attention in the hexameral literature produced up through the early 13th century. Such literature, as the name suggests, attended to the 6 days of creation. Hexamera were produced by some of the greatest early and medieval Christian thinkers, figures such as Theophilus of Antioch, Origen, Basil the Great, Ambrose, Augustine, the Venerable Bede, and Robert Gross Test. The reformers and the post-Reformation synthesizers of Reformed doctrine likewise gave much attention to the doctrine of creation. Calvin's commentary on Genesis is exemplary, setting forth a thoroughly orthodox treatment of God and creation while seeking to correct perceived infelicities in these treatments advanced in earlier hexameral literature. Along with this, he identifies distorted approaches to God and creation that are common throughout the history of ideas. In the preface to his commentary on Genesis, Calvin writes, "Men are commonly subject to these two extremes, namely that some, forgetful of God, apply the whole force of their mind to the consideration of nature, and others, overlooking the works of God, aspire with a foolish and insane curiosity to inquire into his essence. Both labor in vain." Calvin's comments here serve as a portent for the two prevailing types of distorted and disfigured thinking regnant in the wake of the Enlightenment. The first of these erases the distinction between God and creation, while the second excises it. These two basic sub-Christian approaches to God and creation take manifold forms. With the former, divine transcendence is denied, with the latter, divine immanence is repudiated. With the former, pantheism and panentheism are prime examples, while dualism and deism, on the other hand, are expressions of the latter. In many ways, the history of contemporary thought, particularly after Descartes and Kant, is one characterized by attempts to construe the nature of reality, attempts that fall into one of or a combination of these twin errors, naturalism and extreme supernaturalism, existentialism and idealism, the reduction of religion to ethics, and the rise of American pragmatism. These are all modern episodes in the ongoing post-fall history of errant thinking concerning the distinction and relation of the creator and creation. Unfortunately, sub-Christian thinking regarding creation has not been limited to the realm of non-Christian thought. Rather, in contemporary Christianity, when creation is engaged, classical inherited formulations are often dismissed out of hand. One prevailing reason for this is, as Ian McFarlane points out, the perception that a traditional account of creation, in particular one that embraces the notion of creation ex nihilo, creation of nothing, that it engenders insuperable problems for Christian theodicy. Creation out of nothing, it is thought, compromises God's goodness. If God brought all there is into existence, then he is responsible for bringing about the existence of evil. Better, it is said, to embrace a model of creation from chaos, in which God's role is that of bringing order to reality. Here, God's goodness is no longer found in his gift of existence, but rather in his noble, though not wholly successful, efforts to make the most of the chaos he has inherited. Well, we cannot wave a wand and make the problem of evil disappear. Still, something has gone wrong. When to accept the notion of God's goodness, we must conceive of him as a being in time whose ability to actualize his good intentions is limited. God's response to Job's questioning of him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And Job's ultimate confession after God's rebuke, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." I mean, this seems incommensurate with such a weakened notion of deity as is often promulgated in contemporary Christian theology. Well, thankfully, in recent years, interest in retrieving classical insights on creation has begun to gain steam. For example, the Carl F. H. Henry Center for Theological Understanding at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School recently launched the Creation Project, a 3-year endeavor that already has drawn together Christian thinkers from around the globe, cultivating a space for biblically committed, historically informed, and intellectually robust constructive dialogue on this important topic to take place. While there are positive indicators regarding the trajectory then of a future Christian thought on creation, there is still work to be done. And it is in view of this need that I have selected creation as the topic for this lectureship. The intent of this lecture series is both to enlarge and advance the current conversation on the doctrine of creation. As to its enlargement, my hope is that in and through this lectureship, you will be drawn in as active participants in this conversation. As to its advancement, I do not actually plan to say much of anything new. Rather, the perspective set forth in these lectures is a quite traditional one, a perspective embraced by the Church Fathers and the Reformers as well. So then the advancement that I have in mind is more along the lines of carrying the torch forward rather than extinguishing the old torch in favor of a new one. Still, we need to keep in mind that retrieval of classical insights is not the same thing as repristination. While contemporary infelicities concerning creation abound, it is not as if classical treatments of the topic are without deficiency in every respect. And as such, we must not, in resourcing traditional accounts, which is primarily what we're going to be doing in this lecture series, we must not, in doing that, merely replace modern errors with ancient ones. Rather, the way forward involves critical retrieval, bringing inherited Christian wisdom to bear in the present, while at the same time testing all things by the standard of God's inspired word. Well, this lecture series focuses on two items related to the doctrine of creation. Number one, the benevolence of the Creator, and number two, the blessedness of creation. These two items, divine benevolence and creaturely blessedness, are evident in Psalm 34:8, which says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." In many ways, this lectureship is but a meditation on this verse, indexed to the doctrine of creation. My argument, quite simply, is that consideration of the Creator's benevolence, his goodness, is the fount of our blessing as creatures. Over the course of this lectureship, we will together explore four topics related to creation: the agent of creation, the act of creation, the existence of creation, and the end of creation. In so doing, my hope is that with the psalmist in Psalm 34, we will all come to a greater understanding of God's goodness, and having tasted and seen, we will find ourselves blessed. The benevolent agent of creation. This first lecture, while setting the stage for the remaining lectures in this series and thus involving the prior prefatory considerations, also introduces the benevolent agent of creation. And so it's to this matter that we now turn. Any Christian attention to the doctrine of creation must begin where Holy Scripture does, in Genesis 1:1, which states, "In the beginning, God created." In the Hebrew, this pronouncement includes but three words, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim. These are perhaps the most fecund three words ever committed to writing. In them, two distinct subjects of theology are evident, God and everything else in relation to Him. And the fundamental nature of the relation between these two is established, the creator-creature relation. Further, we find that this relation has a temporal point of origin, that which in Genesis 1:1 is referred to as the beginning. In this lecture series, we'll devote most of our attention to that which comes after the beginning. However, in what remains of this lecture today, we will focus on that which comes before it, namely the divine agent of creation. While there are many things we could reflect upon in considering this agent and considering God, I would like us today to consider His benevolence, His goodness. This selection is not haphazard. Christopher Holmes sums up the perspective of a long line of Christian thinkers when he writes, "The doctrine of creation has one foundation, and that is the supremely good God, whose being and nature are the anchor for understanding why there is something." Similarly, Thomas Aquinas writes, "Nothing but His goodness moves God to the production of creatures." Thus, there is a close connection in Christian thought between God's benevolence, His goodness, and the doctrine of creation. Psalm 119:68 is often cited here, which states, "Of the Lord, you are good and do good." And it's because God is good that He does good, and of all God's good works, the first of these external to Himself is the work of creation. Before turning our attention to God's goodness in itself, let us first briefly take notice of the prominent place of the notion of creaturely goodness in the Genesis account. Genesis 1 is punctuated by seven instances of the Hebrew term tov, meaning good, a refrain attesting to the goodness of what God has made. The seventh and final use of this term in Genesis 1 is found in Genesis 1:31 after the creation of human beings and the culmination of God's creative work. There it is qualified by the term me'od, meaning very or exceedingly. God's creation is good. Indeed, it is very good. Creaturely goodness, however, is contingent goodness. It is not necessary. Creation has no goodness, indeed no existence in and of itself. Rather, creation is good only by reference to the Creator. Its goodness, in other words, is derivative. It represents an overflow of the plentitude of God's goodness, which is necessary and commensurate with God's being, His life in Himself. Creation's goodness ultimately refers us to the goodness of the Creator. The Creator's goodness comes before creation, as long as before is understood in a logical rather than temporal sense. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his 1932 lectures on Genesis 1:1, notes that Luther was once asked what God was doing before the creation of the world. His answer was that He was cutting canes for people who asked such useless questions. Luther's remark draws attention to the fact that while creation's existence involves a starting point, a turn from non-existence to existence, such is not the case with God. Rather, God's existence is eternal. As Bede writes in reference to Genesis 1:1, For by asserting that God created the world at the beginning of time, Scripture signifies that he indeed existed eternally before time. Now, to say that God is eternal does not mean that God was around for a very long time before he created. Rather, in God's life and himself, there is no time, no succession of moments, no past, no present, no future. This eternal one created time. He did not create in time. There is, therefore, no such thing as a time before God created. Eternity and time, this is often how we think of it, but this is incorrect. Eternity and time do not exist along a spectrum, a line in which God's life extends backward from the moment of creation, while creaturely existence only extends forward from this moment. Rather, as the psalmist puts it, the creator is God from eternity to eternity. So then God's life in himself is eternal, and all that is God in himself is likewise eternal. This includes God's goodness, which is the eternal source of all temporal goodness. So what then may be said of this goodness of God? To begin with, we must recognize that God's goodness is not quite like the goodness of creation. God's goodness is that of cause, and the goodness of creation that of effect. While we can reason from effect to cause, such must always be tempered by the acknowledgement that God's ways are higher than our ways, that is, they are transcendent. And such is the case with God's goodness. God is, borrowing an expression introduced by Cicero and broadly deployed in medieval theology, the summum bonum, the highest good. The notion of divine transcendence, however, from a Christian viewpoint, whether applied to divine goodness or any other divine perfection, refers not to the highest or best of a kind. In other words, the variety of transcendence in view here is not quantitative, but qualitative. As Isaac Dorner once put it, God is transcendent in the sense that he is raised above comparison or mere quantitative difference. God, to put it another way, is sui generis, of his own kind. This sentiment is well expressed by Anselm, who says, "You alone then, Lord, are what you are, and you are what you are." To speak of the benevolence of the Creator, then, is not to reference some abstract or general notion of goodness of which God shares in with creatures, yet is the best example of. Rather, it is to speak of the singular goodness of this one. It is to index our conception of goodness to the name of the Creator, the name given to Moses in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." It is this name which is given in Genesis 2:4 in reference to the Creator in the form of the Tetragrammaton. The goodness of the Creator, thus, is the goodness of the Lord. Such is an eternal good, and thus a good not only qualitatively distinct from that of and logically prior to creation, but also a good that is completely self-sufficient. We as creatures know only goodness in relation, either in relation to God or in relation to other creatures. However, God's goodness is goodness a se. God is good in himself. Further, God's goodness is not merely a component, a part of his being, one to be held in intention, as it often is, with other components of his being, such as his power. Rather, it is to say that God is good is to speak of the totality of who God is, and to speak of it under the aspect of his goodness. In this absolute sense, Jesus' words ring true: no one is good except God alone. This absolute goodness that God alone possesses is his goodness as three co-eternal, consubstantial hypostases: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot consider divine goodness apart from explicit talk of God's triunity. And indeed, pedagogically, Scripture itself commences its instruction with attention to the goodness of the De Deo Uno before it shows that this goodness is that of the De Deo Trino. And yet, God's goodness is never different from the goodness of the triune God. It is therefore the goodness of subsistent relations, of paternity, filiation, inspiration, of the Father's eternal generation of the Son, and the Father and Son's eternal spiration of the Spirit. The one God who is good in himself simply is these relations. And this is significant for all of theology, and the doctrine of creation is no exception. Creation is a work of Father, Son, and Spirit, as the Nicene Creed affirms. It was on this basis that Augustine famously posited his doctrine of the vestiges of the Trinity. That is, the notion that there are traces of the Trinity evident in creation. Augustine writes, "As we direct our gaze at the Creator by understanding the things that are made, we should understand him as triad, whose traces appear in creation in a way that is fitting." Regardless of how this doctrine is appraised, I believe that Augustine's impulse to relate cause and effect in a way that takes seriously the triune identity of that cause is to be lauded. Well, this surfaces the question of how we as creatures may come to a right knowledge of the Creator, especially if there is indeed an absolute qualitative distinction between God and creation. In particular, how can we come to a proper understanding of God's goodness, not only his goodness on display in the things he has made, but his goodness in himself? While much could be said on this topic of theological knowledge, I want to highlight just three implications for our knowing that stem from contemplation of three aspects of God's transcendent life. God, we have said, is self-sufficient, simple, without parts, and eternal. On the other hand, we as God's creatures are dependent. We are complex, that is, we are made of parts, and we are temporal. Consideration of this suggests three things. Our knowledge of God's goodness, first, is received. We know God's goodness in and so far as he provides knowledge of it, rather than independently. We don't have independent knowledge of God apart from that which he has provided us. Second, our knowledge of God's goodness is partial. It's partial. We know God's goodness in part, not in whole. And number three, our knowledge of God's goodness is discursive, meaning it is acquired over time rather than all at once. Embrace of these three items, the idea that knowledge of God's goodness is received, it is partial, and it is discursive. Embrace of these leads to the notion that there are certain practices which must accompany our apprehension of God's goodness, as we will be doing over the next three lectures. First, we must eschew our independence and dependently receive what God has provided regarding the knowledge of his goodness. This involves attending to the two books of Revelation, nature, and scripture, while acknowledging that, borrowing from Calvin, the former is most clearly seen through the spectacles of the latter. Second, we must humbly admit that the glimpses of God's goodness seen in either God's general or special revelation are partial. We do not and cannot, at least in the present, see the whole. And third, we must be patient. Knowledge of God's goodness deepens over time. There may be ways that in the present God's goodness seems veiled to us, and yet we must wait upon the Lord, trusting that the end of the thing will be better than the beginning, that we will one day come to a clearer and fuller understanding of God's goodness. Now, the truth of the matter is that as fallen creatures, which we all are, we are allergic to these practices. We recoil from them. We desire to know on our own, to know it all, and to know it all right now. However, if we are truly to taste and see what it means that God is good, we must resist the temptation to give in to such desires. In order to do so, we must, as Jesus instructed, watch and pray. We must keep watch of our proclivity to enter into temptation and pray that God would keep us from it. Along with this, we need divine preservation from error and divine guidance into truth. All this is to say that right apprehension of the doctrine of creation, which begins with right apprehension of the Creator, the benevolent agent of creation, is a spiritual endeavor. It's a spiritual endeavor. It's not merely about appeal to proof texts and logic. Rather, contemplation of the doctrine of creation is an episode in our spiritual formation as human creatures. It's a component of our intellectual sanctification as wrong thoughts about the Creator and his distinction from and relation to creation are mortified and our intellect is vivified by word and spirit. In this life, as creatures in via, our apprehension of God's goodness will always be imperfect. Now we see through a glass darkly. However, though our present apprehension is imperfect, this in no way means that God's goodness itself is imperfect. Rather, God is indeed good all the time, just as he is eternally good apart from time. The Christian hope is to one day see God's goodness in a way that is unobscured by the sin that darkens our vision, to see the God who is good and to see him face to face. The hope is to one day have completed our journey in via and to arrive in patria, in our native country. As we make our way to that destination, we must labor to be wise unto that which is good, understanding that such wisdom involves the acknowledgement and confession of God's goodness in himself and the confession that every good and perfect thing comes from him. One's effort to attend to God's goodness in this way requires moving upstream against the current of this world, which seeks to draw us downstream, tempting us to, as it says in Isaiah 5:20, call evil good and good evil. This is the great reversal spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, wherein creatures exchange the truth for a lie. Creatures, when they deny God's goodness in himself and his pronouncements regarding what is good for his creation, not only think wrong thoughts, they do that, but that's not all. They not only think wrong thoughts, but also, as Paul puts it, they do what ought not to be done. And those who persist in this, says Paul, are presently storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This revelation of God's judgment, as Paul points out, is righteous, it is right, it is good. God is good all the time, even on the day of judgment. The point is this: contemplation of the doctrine of creation is no abstract exercise. Rather, it is eminently practical. How we think about God and his relation to all that he has made has great import for how we live. And because we will be judged for how we live, the thinking that serves as the basis for how we live has consequences in this world and in the world to come. So this means that as we seek to engage this world and to confront a society that, borrowing from Paul in Romans 1:32, does what ought not to be done, and further gives approval to those who do such things, we must think and think well about the doctrine of creation. We must not neglect this topic, and we must work to avoid disordered and distorted thinking about it. And to do so, we must embrace dependence on what God has provided us, humility, and patience. And in all of this, we must watch and we must pray so that the temptations common to fallen creatures such as us may not be entered into. Well, as this lecture concludes, which I hope has provided a good working foundation for our subsequent consideration of the act of creation, the essence or the nature of creation, and the end, the goal of creation, let us finish with a prayer from the fifth Sunday of Easter in the Book of Common Prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, from whom all good things do come, grant to us, thy humble servants, that by thy holy inspiration we may think those things that are good, and by thy merciful guiding may perform the same, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Tim, thank you very much. That was thrilling on a number of levels. Let me kick off the questions with a methodological challenge that comes up with any act of retrieval.
Sure.
The church fathers have a very thoroughgoing view of creation, creator-creation distinction. You know, you're saying you're retrieving much of what is good and right, critically. Mm-hmm. However, the criticism of that is the methods they use to reach their conclusions are not modern and therefore not applicable anymore. And also, they lived in a scientific dark age. You know, they really, you know, some of them may even have thought the earth was flat, or whatever criticism they may have, they probably didn't. Mm. So how do we justify a retrieval of a doctrine which has been lost in an age which works on a fundamentally different basis to that world?
Well, I think we need to begin by interrogating that fundamentally different basis. Naturalism is the air we breathe. We view the world in a fundamentally mechanistic way. And I think we need to start off by not simply looking at the accounts of creation that have been handed down to us by the fathers in hexameral literature, but I think we need to begin by looking at Scripture and inhabiting the world that it provides for us, and to compare that with the way that we tend to just think by default as those living in a modern age.
Looking at Scripture, they looked at Scripture. And the modern Christian looks at Scripture in one sense, but a lot of modern Christians come to the reading of Scripture with modern assumptions, which have changed, which is no longer support the same way of reading Scripture that the fathers had.
Sure.
And so there's certain theologians out there who say we have to, I think the word Fred Sanders uses in his book on the Trinity, to retrofit foundations.
Yeah.
Based on more acceptable ways of reading Scripture than were present back in those days. Would you
comment on that a bit? I mean, I think we certainly don't want to just lump the fathers into just one batch and say their interpretive practices were identical, because they just plain were not. There's a great difference between the way that Augustine interprets Scripture and the way that Origen does. And so I think just as is the case today, that there's diversity. And so I think we can look at the tradition there, and we can critically appraise what is provided there. And I think even for those who are, employing, say, a fourfold sort of approach to Scripture, one of those approaches is an approach, even if it's not quite literal in the way that we think of a literal reading of Scripture. Augustine's literal interpretation of Genesis in many ways doesn't feel literal to a modern, but at the same time, these folks were not idiots. I think that they were trying to read Scripture in a way that took seriously the content that was being provided. So that's part of it. And another part of it is that I think we really need to recover a strong sense
of God's providence. I think we need to believe that God and His Spirit have been active throughout human history and throughout the history of the church, guiding His people into truth. And because we are fallen creatures, that there's apart from Scripture, it's going to be mixed with error. But that does not mean that there is no truth to be found. And it doesn't mean that either that, I mean, I think we also need to perhaps challenge this notion of progress, you know, kind of what C.S. Lewis talks about when he talks about chronological snobbery. We just tend to assume that the newest thing is the best thing. And one thing that reading old books in general and reading within the tradition when we're talking about theology helps one to do is it helps one to see where we do have assumptions when we come to the text and reading those who are not are of a different era, not of our own era. Reading such authors helps us to see just by the contrast what our assumptions are, and then we can appraise those critically.
My last question before I open it up, you said at the end, you sort of compared, or just briefly you talked about proof texting versus spiritual description, was it? And can you unpack that just a little bit more? Because we live in the age of the proof text to some extent.
Sure. So I think what I said was something like it's not all proof text and logic when we're wanting to interact with the doctrine of creation. Thinking well about creation, thinking well about the distinction and relation of God and His creation, that it is, I believe I said an episode in our spiritual formation, that it is, and as such, it is a spiritual endeavor. Now, that is not to say we should not appeal to proof texts and that we should not employ logic. It's simply to say we cannot reduce our interaction with the doctrine of creation to such items, and too often that's exactly what's been done.
So your reading of, you know, in the beginning God created is a reading that's informed by more than just those three words. It's informed by all of Scripture. It's informed by a tradition that you've, a conversation with the fathers in one sense all the way through. I mean, is that what you're saying rather than saying this? Just those three words on their own. Without
sure.
Any other
well, that's absolutely the case, and I think we could talk quite a bit about that. I think the point that I was most wanting to make was that our contemplation of creation is a spiritual exercise. Thinking well about creation is part of the sanctification process. I think we all, as creatures, in whatever era of history that we live in, we're going to come to God's truth with distorted thinking, with disordered thinking. We need to have that thinking corrected. And that is, yes, it involves logic, but at the same time, that's not all that it is. It's not simply about trying to make sense of the biblical data. This is part of our formation as Christian people, being transformed more and more from one degree of glory to our another, to another.
And in that, you're retrieving the idea of virtue as being important in terms of contemplating any doctrine.
It's certainly a component that ought not to be neglected.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let me open up for questions. Is that Sarah? Yes, Sarah. Off you. There's a microphone coming.
Do you think knowledge...
Yeah, it's there.
Do you think knowledge has inherent value outside of wisdom, or just like outside of the knowledge of who God is? So if an atheist is a biologist and he knows a lot about life but doesn't understand that God is the creator of life, is that knowledge still valuable?
Sure, yeah, it's still valuable. The only reason that the knowledge that atheist acquires makes any sense at all is because of God and because of the order that He has created the world with. And observing the order that God has created the world with has value. I mean, I think that falls, and I'm not exactly sure where you're going with this, but I mean, one way to approach it would be to say that God's grace and his gifts to humanity are not limited to they're not circumscribed by the church, right? So, I mean, there is such a thing as common grace. God's knowledge is shed abroad to some degree to all his creatures, and right apprehension, to the degree that that is possible, of that knowledge is a thing that is, it's a good, it's a good thing. That knowledge will certainly be, it'll be incomplete without reference to God, without reference to the Creator, and that sort of knowledge also will not be salvific.
So. Okay, well, let's over this side of the room now, Luke. We're going to go Danny.
So one of the things that really struck me about your talk was when you were talking about how God has goodness in of himself. And I was thinking that immediately occurred, Romans 9 occurred to me, and I was wondering if you can apply the same thing to justice, like there's justice inside of God. And so everything that is in creation answers back to that, because Romans 9 is a really tough passage and people really don't like to, especially in the evangelical free world, don't like to talk about it, because, you know, it's tough. It's a hard pill to swallow. And I was wondering, like, where it says, you know, as is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. And then he goes on to talk about the potter versus the pot.
Yeah.
So is the reason, and you also said later in your talk that we are allergic to some of these concepts. And so do you think that the reason we have such a hard time grappling with this section is because we are allergic to, we want God to be in our same, on our level at some, because you also said, like, it's not as if God is on the same playing field as us. So what's the reason that we cringe away from passages like this?
Yeah, well, okay, well, there's a lot there in what you asked, so I'll try to answer at least a couple components of it. Number one is there's such a thing as justice in God, in God's life, in himself, and I certainly think that that God is right, God is righteous in and of himself, and yet there are temporal extensions of these attributes that that God has in himself. And so, I mean, sometimes people will speak of relative attributes, so there are attributes of God that are really only on display in God's interaction with creatures. And that may be true in a sense, and yet the there is an eternal basis for what we see in God's interaction with creatures. And so I think God's justice, that probably would apply to God's justice. In terms of why we're allergic to a passage like Romans 9, that's interesting. I was actually going to quote Romans 9 in my lecture, and did not, I think, just for the sake of time. But I mean, that's another passage where a strong rebuke is offered, right, for questioning. In a sense, I mean, yeah, it's God's goodness is, I mean, God's justice is named there, but it certainly has implications for God's goodness, right? And so I think that absolutely one of the reasons that we're allergic to a passage like Romans 9 and what it has to say is that we don't want to be creatures. I mean, we are in rebellion against God. Our thinking is sinful. I mean, ever since the fall, we not only worship that which is not God, we ourselves want to be God. And so when we read a passage like that that rebukes us as creatures and basically tells us to kind of stay puts us in our place, right? I mean, we don't like that. I mean, and it's part of what I said earlier about the fact that we want to know, we want to know on our terms, we want to know it all, and we want to know it all right now. We don't want to be dependent. We don't want to know in part. We don't want to have to be patient. And but the fact of the matter is that as creatures, that is our place.
Bobby had a question.
The title of your talk, I think it was The Benevolent Agent of Creation. And at another point you said that God's goodness is the reason he created, or it was the I don't remember your exact words, but something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of two questions in one. What does it mean for God to be good? And that's a big question. The other one is, what relevance does this have to creation specifically? Why does it matter? I mean, obviously it matters that God is good, but in the creation account, why does it matter that this was the reason for his creation?
So why is goodness important for the doctrine of creation? Why is that posited by those such as Thomas Aquinas as a basis for the reason for why God created? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I mean, we've got to start here with the doctrine of simplicity, which says that any attribute of God, that any perfection of God that we want to talk about, we're looking at the totality of who God is through a certain perspective, right? So God is not a pie that we cut into parts, and we're going to look at all these different parts, and some of these are kind of in tension, right? And so, you know, or maybe sometimes God goes over here, but then he's done enough of that, so he kind of has to counterbalance it by going over here and doing some of this. It's not like that. Anytime we talk about any perfection of God, including his goodness, we're talking about the totality of who God is. So why is this particular perfection identified when we think about creation? And I think it's because it is a perfection that that I think is tied to this idea that God is that who God is overflows, right? And that God is, he didn't need anything. He didn't need to create, right? That there wasn't any need for which he created, and yet he did. Why did he do so? Out of his benevolence. And so that's the answer that's typically given, out of his goodness. So it tends to be the perfection of God that is identified when people think about, I mean, people talk as well about his glory, and that's certainly true as well. So we're not wanting to diminish the idea that God created for the sake of his glory, as the Westminster Confession talks about, but the Westminster Confession also talks about God creating out of his goodness. And so the idea of goodness is tied to the idea of an overflow, an abundance, a plenitude in which God, though he need not to, shares something of who he is with creatures. So I think, and I mean, that is tied to your understanding of what goodness even is. And so one of the things that I talked about a little bit in that lecture is that when we want to think about what it means for God to be good, we need to realize that it's not exactly the same thing as when we think about what it means for a creature to be good. Usually when we think of good in relation to creatures, we're thinking about morality, which is why God's goodness sometimes gets described as one of God's moral perfections. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, but I think this category of goodness in relation to God is even broader than that. I think it's tied to the idea that God, though he did not need to, shed abroad life to those such as us, even though he did not need to do so. So, I think that's part of what's in view with this idea of God's goodness being tied to creation. And also, as I talked about in the lecture, this notion of goodness being communicated in creation is it is a primary feature of the Genesis 1 account. As I said before, 7 times that word tov is used, and then tov meod. So, I mean, it's good, 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 very good. So this idea of goodness in God's work of creation, that reflects back upon God's goodness as creator.
Of course, when Moses asked, "Show me your glory," God says, "I'll cause my goodness."
Yeah, yeah.
To pass before you.
Yeah.
Yeah, those two related. Okay. Another question. The back there, I can't see a young lady. There you go. Sorry, I'm...
So I was just mildly curious, coming from the same point of talking about God's goodness being in creation and him being summum bonum and he creates out of his goodness, I was wondering what you thought. How should we conceive of Satan and his character and his place in the narrative, and who should be responsible for evil, and how does that work in with God creating good things?
Yeah, wow, that's not a hard one at all. You know what? I'm going to reserve my right to answer that question maybe until a little bit later when we talk about, when we focus more upon God's, because one of the reasons I don't want to steal my thunder, because we're going to talk a little bit later about questions such as those, when we turn our attention from thinking about God in himself to that which God has created. So if you don't hear me bring that up, in one of the next two lectures, ask that question again. But my guess is that you'll hear me address at least some of that. I mean, I don't think that at the end of the day, we not only can we not wave a wand and make the problem of evil disappear. I mean, every attempt to reconcile the existence of evil with God's goodness is provisional and partial. I mean, I just don't think that we have the full answer, which is why when people really press into that question in Scripture, they get the kind of responses that Job did. And a similar kind of response that is given in Romans 9, not to that exact question, but at least it's in view, right? The question of God's justice. And so this is one of those things that while we can speculate to some degree, we don't want to speculate endlessly. Because the bottom line is that we just don't have the answer. And so in these places, even though it's just not what modern ears want to hear, we have to be willing to embrace kind of that principle set forth in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord, and there are things that God has not revealed to us. If you read through Calvin's account of providence, he has a treatment of providence that he writes, and he comes back to that again and again and again. And his interlocutors are not happy with that, because what they want to solve this problem. And Calvin just has to say, I need to be content as a creature. It comes back to that first thing that I talked about. We can only know what we've been given. If God's not given us the answer to that question, we can beat our heads against a wall as long as we want. We're just not going to find the answer. So there's a partial. I didn't deal with Satan, but we'll get to that, okay?
Caleb. And then after Caleb, I think Ethan.
So this is just a question about one of the Trinitarian terms you used in your lecture, the word spiration, which I think many of us have a general idea of, but I'd just like to hear your specific definition of what that means.
Yeah, it's just the idea that the Spirit proceeds. You could use procession, proceeds. It's really, the term means the same thing, spiration or procession. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Does that answer? Yeah, okay.
So you talked about the various aspects of our knowledge of God, one of them being that our position, we are receivers of the knowledge of the goodness of God. What exactly are the ramifications of that position in everyday life, say?
Yeah, I mean, I think that, there's no end to the implications of that idea that we are receivers of the knowledge that God provides. I mean, I think that one implication would be that we ought to go through life with an attitude of gratitude for that which God has given to us. I mean, especially I think in the modern era, that is not the attitude that we tend to embrace. We tend to be very thankless for what has been provided. We demand, I mean, especially in this age where information just seems to be so plentiful, at least information of a certain variety, we want to have information on demand. But when we're approaching the knowledge of God, doing so not with an attitude that says, and you talked about practical day-to-day life. I think our practical day-to-day life as Christian people ought to be pursuit of the knowledge of God. I mean, that ought to be something that underlies our day-to-day activities. Our lives should be intentional in that respect. And in all that we do, that should be the undercurrent. Oftentimes, living in the age that we do, an information age, an age with such technological advances, we tend to think about pursuit of the knowledge of God as something we can just acquire, you know, if maybe we do enough research, we go to the right websites. And I mean, there's a sense in which we ought to be thankful for the plenitude of information that we have today. But I think that adopting and embracing a posture of gratitude for what God has received and being thankful considering it to be enough, that which he gives us today. I think that is one practical implication. I don't know, is there another direction that you were kind of thinking of in specific? I mean, another piece of it would be to say, I, like Calvin, do not think that we should expend much effort at all. And this is very, I mean, this runs against the grain, not just of our society as a whole, but just academic theology. I think we should not expend much effort at all trying to solve problems that God has not given us the answer to. I think we would do much better spending time meditating on what God has given and thinking about how to confess that well. Now, thinking about how to confess what God has given well does involve, to some degree, trying to reconcile logical difficulties, because we do believe that God's truth is not illogical, right? But there are certain things that not only can we not untangle, but God has told us in Scripture that we're not going to be able to untangle them, either explicitly or just in the narrative by his rebuke of others who try to untangle things that he's not provided the answer to. And so that should, I think, help direct us in terms of where we put our attention as we're pursuing the knowledge of God. That there are people who, I think, just expend way too much energy trying to find answers to questions that simply are not going to be provided in this life.
I think the point, your main point here, the benevolent agent of creation, the fact that God is good
mm-hmm.
has huge ramifications for our daily lives.
It really does, yeah.
If you have that deep in your soul, that's transformative.
It is.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to call it a day on that point of God's goodness, and that we need to receive from him the knowledge that we have, all knowledge that we have, and seek from him. That's please thank soon to be Dr. Harmon again.